verses 4 to 17, to be found on page 4 of the Bibles. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The second reading is from Revelation chapter 22, and that is on page 1250. We're reading the first five verses. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Thanks be to God for these readings from his word.
Everybody, it's lovely to see you on this wet and very windy day. It'd be great if you had Genesis chapter 4 open, page 7. Page 7. I want to start at the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, Let's pray together. We're reminded in Paul's letter to Timothy that the Holy Scriptures, that is the book of Genesis, are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you that we have all that we need in front of us open for the life of faith and obedience. Please make us wise this morning for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and make us the people that you want us to be, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What has gone wrong with the world? What's gone wrong with us? I want us to imagine a conversation in a mucked up, messed up, dysfunctional family. Maybe you've had a conversation like this in your own family. Just look at the end of chapter 4, verse 25. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Think of Adam and Eve and their mucked up, messed up, dysfunctional, sinful family. One son called Cain kills another son called Abel. And Adam and Eve give birth to Seth, another son. Imagine Seth grows up and begins to ask his parents some questions. What has gone wrong? Mum and Dad, what went wrong? Wasn't this earth a wonderful paradise? Wasn't this earth full of God's blessing? What was it like? But what went wrong? What went wrong with our family? What went wrong? An imaginary conversation. We ask the same questions. Genesis is written in different sections, with different sections. If you look down, you'll see in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's line. And we get another little short summary of creation. Now turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 4. And you'll see the same phrase. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The writer of Genesis writes his long book in different sections, and that phrase introduces a new section. It keeps coming. So Genesis 1 to 2, verse 3 is the prologue to the book all about beginnings. And if you remember last week in verse 3 of chapter 2, the prologue ends. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation and he rested. Somebody asked me after last week's sermon, but Bob, what is rest? What is rest? And I want to say that rest is perfect life with the Creator God in his perfect presence, in his perfect world, with his perfect blessing. It's appealing, isn't it? You can come and disagree with me about that. Chapter 2 is a description of how the Lord God and we should have related to each other in the earthly paradise that God made. This chapter is going to set up the disastrous consequences of our rebellion in chapter 3 that's coming. So this is all about the personal relationship that the Lord God should have with human beings in his perfect world under his perfect blessing. In his perfect world. And as we work through this chapter, and I am going to split it up, we're going to look at men and women next week. As we work through this chapter, we see just how good and generous and loving the eternal God is, and how we need to really confront the lie that is all around in Western secular society, that the God of the Bible is a mean, stingy, horrible God who wants to ruin people's lives. I want us then to see how good and generous and loving God is in coming to rescue and restore us in his Son Jesus Christ. Because, of course, a great fall is coming. So in verse 4, just look at it, the writer does a Google Earth. Users of the software Google Earth will know you're given a big picture of the Earth, and then you can zoom in to a particular location somewhere on Earth. And in chapter 1, we've had the big picture of the cosmos. We've had global, it's bigger than global, it's the whole universe. And now we drop down into a garden. A local garden, the Garden of Eden. So we move from the big picture, the global in a vast universe, to the local. And we see what was happening on the sixth day, retold from a local perspective, and with the Lord God right there in the garden. Look at the phrase in verse 5, that there was no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth or the land. Nothing had sprung up. Now, I don't think that means that there was no vegetation on planet Earth. I think that would be to contradict the verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. But I've always understood there was nothing growing in this particular local place. Look at verse 4, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the earth had yet sprung up. I think verse 5 is a picture of dryness of the land. There's nothing in this locality. Why? For, look, the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man. And I think the clear point of there is man is missing from this local garden that needs to be worked and irrigate it. Creation needs man to work it and to subdue it and to care for it. And I've always taken it that Genesis 2 is not a contradictory account of creation, it's complementary. The writer knows what he's doing. And this is all about the personal relationship that the Lord God has with human beings in his perfect world under his perfect blessing. And I would point out that in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus quotes Genesis 2, this chapter, as God speaking. Jesus quotes the narrative of Genesis 2 and says, God says. So all these words are God speaking, and as I constantly say to Christians that I meet, if we are followers of Jesus as Lord, we should not have a lower view of Scripture than our Lord. I think that's a tremendous problem in the visible church at the moment. So what does this complementary account teach about this personal relationship that the Lord God has with human beings in his perfect world under his perfect blessing? Well, firstly, we're uniquely made. Chapter 1 told us that men and women are both made in the image and likeness of God, and that image conveys the responsibility to rule God's world under his good rule. But this chapter teaches something more. Here the Lord is the potter verse 7, if you like, is the focus of these verses. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So just like a potter with some clay, so the Lord God forms man from the dust of the earth. We're made of the same raw materials as the rest of creation. But this forming has the Lord's personal touch and his personal breath. Look at verse 7. The Lord God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. And this act is unique to human beings. The man alone receives the breath of the Lord God directly. It's as if God is imparting something of himself to the man, the divine breath or spirit. But there's one more big pointer to this wonderful truth that humans are uniquely made for a special relationship with the Lord. Look at in chapter 1, the name for God is Elohim, the name of the sovereign God who creates everything. But here, do you notice the change? Here, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord, he breathes life. God's personal name, the Lord, Yahweh. So think of all these Old Testament Jews reading this. The Lord is the name that reveals his character to his people so that they may know him in personal relationship. And this Lord is going to make covenant promises to his people, and he will keep them, and they will know him and be blessed. So this is all about relationship with the Lord, who can be known, and who knows us, and who'll keep his promises. Let me say, in spite of all the mess that sin has made, and his promises are bigger than just Israel. They're for all sinners in all nations, including us here in Buxton in 2020. So uniquely made, secondly, abundantly provided for. Look at God's provision for man's delight. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. It seems to be a real place. The rivers Tigris and Euphrates are mentioned in a moment. And that word Eden carries with it a sense of delight in the actual word. This is the original Eden project. And the Lord God provides abundantly, materially. Verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, a variety of trees, pleasing to the eye, we're told. This is a feast of beauty. And they're good for food. And this garden paradise, look at verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, for there it was separated into four headwaters, a great river that leads into four great rivers, of which two are named, and we know today the Tigris and the Euphrates. And look at verse 12, the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. So 24 karat gold, precious metals, sweet-smelling perfumes. Wouldn't you love to be there? The Lord God provides abundantly in his earthly paradise. And this provision is also spiritual. He's breathed life into the man. And look again at verse 9. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tree of Life represents life-giving communion with the Lord God. In other parts of the Bible, it represents an inexhaustible source of divine wisdom and divine life. To eat of this tree meant life with the Lord. A perfect, abundant relationship with the Lord in this perfect and abundant place. A perfect garden paradise with man in perfect relationship with the Lord God under his extraordinary blessing. And we're to ask, aren't we? We're to say, this is wonderful, but how's it all gone wrong? What's happened? Thirdly, responsibly working. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Chapter 1, we've already been we've been told that those made in the image of God are to rule and fill and subdue. A responsible dominion over the earth under God's good rule. But here, this garden is to be taken care of. There's to be a responsible stewardship. It's worth pointing out, isn't it, that in this earthly paradise, work was not a burden, but a blessing. Let me say, there is a temptation at this point to head off into the issue of environmental concern. I realize that it's a massive issue, and I want to say a bit more about it a little bit later. But I think if you concentrate on that issue at this point, you'll miss God and his loving purpose for sinners like you and me. But as we are to be responsible workers. Fourthly, gloriously free. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you'll surely die." So they're to eat of any tree, including the tree of life, but not one. There's one they mustn't, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I just want to say, what a glorious freedom. A freedom to know God and to be known and loved by him. A freedom from everything that spoils this world as we know it, from sin and death and suffering. And a freedom under his extraordinary blessing. So just think about that freedom. Imagine Eve talking to Adam. "What shall we have for supper, dear? I've got some lovely apples. How shall we eat them?" So the man checks his notes from what God has said. "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So the man says, "That's wonderful. We're free to eat apples. But how do you want them? Do you want them raw or baked or in a pie?" "We're free." And then he finds an orange, a mango, and a pineapple and says, "We're free. Let's have a fruit salad." Now, it's a silly story, but multiply it into billions of choices, we're gloriously free. We were in the Lord's earthly paradise to enjoy his extraordinary blessing. What's your view of God? There's a monster lie in Western secular thinking, and we'll encounter it in chapter 3. Maybe this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, you may wonder what you're letting yourself in for. Because people say that if you acknowledge and trust and love and serve the God of the Bible, you will, it will be not good for you. He's mean and stingy. Get close to him and your life won't flourish. Do you remember the slogan on the London buses in 2008? It said, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. And note the assumption there, if there is a God, then he's a killjoy. And if you want to enjoy life, if you want to flourish, then forget God. You see, don't have anything to do with him. And what a lie that is. We're going to come to it again in, well, we're going to come to it clearly in chapter 3. Listen to C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape letters. Screwtape is a fictional senior devil writing to Wormwood, a fictional junior devil. And Lewis writes in this way to show how they're trying to deceive Christians, indeed everybody. He says, quote, God is a hedonist at heart. He has filled his world with pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's of any use to us. This is as devils. We fight under a cruel disadvantage. Nothing is naturally on our side. The Lord God is good and generous and loving. And this chapter reminds us that in personal relationship with the Lord God, we were abundantly provided for and gloriously free. We were to flourish in this wonderful blessing of this garden paradise. But then fifthly, we were lovingly warned. The man was lovingly warned. Verse 16, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die. You can eat any tree. Imagine wandering through that garden, but not that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why can't they eat? We'll come to more of this in chapter 3. But it matters at the moment that there is a tree, and the tree reminds the man that the Lord God is in charge. He remains the Lord God. God alone has the right to determine what is right and wrong. The Lord God determines what is right and wrong. And that eating from the tree is a direct disobedience to him. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, that the Lord wants relationship with us and for us to know his blessing, but we must submit to his loving rule and to his clear word. What a loving warning from the Lord. And again, we need to keep hearing this because there's another lie of all ages that goes about, particularly of this age, that if we're going to really flourish, then we must decide ourselves what we can and can't do. We must be free to decide. That freedom, my freedom to determine, is what will mean that I will flourish. Well, hang on for chapter 3, but this is God's world, and disobey and rebel against God will bring disaster. And notice what God says, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Not maybe, not possibly, but definitely. And you will be enslaved to sin and death. So Genesis 2, uniquely made, abundantly provided for, responsibly working, gloriously free, lovingly warned. Think of Seth's question. What's gone wrong? Well, paradise has been lost. And now, yes, we catch glimpses of the way the world should be at times, don't we? But We live in a world of sin and suffering and pain and tears and death. The world is not as it should be. Our relationships are not as they should be. Our family's relationships are not as they should be. Everything has been corrupted and spoilt by sin. We've lost so much. How foolish to throw it all away. But he is the Lord God. Capital letters, L-O-R-D. The Lord God who makes covenant promises. And the Bible is one long story, one great story of the Lord God wanting to bless and to give grace to sinful people like you and me who don't deserve it. And just think what he gave in creation. He gives even more, the Lord God, in coming to rescue and restore us in our sin. He gives his one and only Son. We heard those words last week of the Lord Jesus. It says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest." Of course, the rest in him is still a rest that is surrounded by sin and death and decay and suffering. But nevertheless, it is rest. It is the rest of a restored relationship with God, with sins forgiven, a new life. We sang earlier, cleansed, forgiven, secure. We'll sing at the end in a moment, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and with a glorious hope. Revelation chapter 22, which we heard read, speaks of a city with a garden and a great river. We're to see the connections. And we're in that future hope, that city with a garden and a river. We're going to be servants. You know, it's that we're going to serve, we're also going to reign. Redeemed sinners. Not inhabited, let me say, by one couple, but by millions and millions of forgiven sinners drawn from all nations of the world. Now, there's lots of us here who trust and love and obey this Jesus. I was thinking about how do you apply this without getting into lots of discussions about stewarding the earth and so on, which have their place. But this chapter, it seems to me, should make us love and trust the Lord Jesus a bit more. Isn't part of the joy of being a Christian to discover that the eternal living God is actually far better and far more wonderful than we ever realized? We discover that he's more loving than we ever realized. We discover that he's more good than we ever realized. We discover that he's more committed to us than we ever realized. We discover that he's more generous than we ever realized. This is the earthly paradise that we lost, the perfect blessing under the Lord God. And Jesus comes and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The rest of a restored relationship, forgiveness of sins, a new life, and wonderful blessing. And that should cause us to trust and to love and to enjoy Jesus this week more, to praise him more, to obey him more. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, please help us to prayerfully reflect on these things further. We ask you to help us to have this word in our hearts, to meditate on it through this week, to see how it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation that you will bring in one day. Please help us to remember through this coming week that you're actually more loving and more good and more generous and more gracious than we could ever realize, really. You're more committed to us in the Lord Jesus. Please help us to love you more through this week and to obey your Son, for we ask it in his name. Amen.